Our scripture reading this morning is taken from Paul's second letter to Timothy, chapter 2, verses 1 to 7. You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. Endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. No one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer. Similarly, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not receive the victor's crown unless he competes according to the rules. The hard-working farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. Reflect on what I am saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all this. This is the word of God.
Amen. When Gideon assembled an army of some 32,000 to fight the allied armies of the Midianites, which numbered 135,000, the odds didn't look very good for Israel. That gave the Midianites a 4-to-1 edge. And classic military wisdom today says that you need a 1-to-4 ratio to defend, but never a 1-to-4 ratio to engage in attack. That it would be suicide. So no wonder it is that many within that vast army of Israel itself found their hearts trembling with fear. Now, God didn't like the odds either, but for other reasons. And so we read that the Lord said to Gideon, your 32,000 is too many men for me to deliver Midian's amassed armies in your hands. Tell your soldiers that all who tremble can go home. So 22,000 left, leaving some 10,000. And if I have it right, the ratio would then be one Israelite to 13 Midianites. Still, God didn't like the odds. So he ordered a screening process in which the remaining 10,000 soldiers are all observed drinking at the Jordan River, and the ones who cupped their hands and drank were retained as the army, some 300. So now the odds are even better. One Israelite to each 450 Midianites. Now you know the end of the story. How God used those 300 to surround the massed armies of the Midianites in the middle of the night, with each armed with a trumpet and with a torch. And in the middle of the night, the Midianites fell into disarray and began to destroy each other. Great story. But I'd like you to think for a moment about the brave hearts of those 300. They had come from among the 10,000. They were one of the 10,000 who did not tremble. And they had been willing to get it on in battle when the odds were 1 to 13. And when the ratio became 1 to 400, they still hung tough. They didn't know any Latin, but they were semper fidelis all the way. What happened, do you think? I think that they had been braced by the awesome challenge. That the impossible odds steeled their hearts. They might die, but they would die with their sandals on defending Israel. And so, in the middle of the night, those 300 valiant men crept in around the edge of the Midianite army, a great mass to get the feel of the size would be the old Soldier Stadium before it was shrunken, filled with people, and then the whole floor of the stadium filled. And these 300 came in around it, and in the middle of the night, they issued their battle cry, a sword for the Lord and for Gideon. Semper Fi! You know what we understand? We understand that soldiers are not made by stories of ease in exotic lands, but of gallantry and sacrifice. The disciples are made through challenge. And fervent disciples are those who are energized by the challenge and rise to it. Now that is what has been going on here with Paul and Timothy. He has been laying out the challenge in no uncertain terms from really 1-3, and it goes on to the 14th verse of the second chapter. That in the opening verses of chapter 1, the verse 7 verses, that he heartens Timothy with a retrospect of their lives together, what God has done. And then he heartens them there with the realities of Timothy's giftedness for ministry. And then in 8 through 14, he challenges them to stand tall and suffer and guard the faith. And then in 15 through 18, he gives motivational examples, the negative motivational examples of those who deserted, and then the beautiful, glittering example of Onesiphorus, who stood by him in prison. And here in the present paragraph before us, Paul now enlarges on what Timothy will need to do in guarding the good deposit, as Paul has challenged him to do in verse 14. And then next week we'll see how he is also to guard it through a very, very special memory, the essential memory of the Lord Jesus Christ. But here, beginning of chapter 2 with our text, Paul reasserts his highly personal tone. He says, "You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." Timid Timothy has to be a strong man. He cannot hide behind the fact that he has a retiring personality. He must be the man. And he hears it. But happily, he also hears that the source of his strength is not himself, but comes from divine grace, the grace that is in Christ Jesus. A theme that Paul has already begun to play and enlarge in verses 9 through 11 of the first chapter, where he talks about the massive potency of God's grace, that it was sovereign grace in verse 9, not because of anything we have done, but because of his own purpose and grace. It says in verse 9, preexistent grace. This grace was given us in Christ Jesus before the beginning of time. Visible grace. This grace has been revealed, made visible through the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ. This awesome, powerful grace, which he goes on to say, destroys death and gives life. The potency of grace. So he says, Timothy, as I'm calling you to do this, I'm calling you to do it in the power that comes from grace. Now, Timothy, along with every other believer that has ever lived, has the grace by virtue of his being in Christ. We have that grace by virtue of being in Christ. It was already in him. As the Apostle John put it, this is John 1:16, and from his fullness we have all received grace upon grace. Grace instead of grace, literally. Grace heaped upon grace. That everyone here is full of that grace. It could never be depleted. It is packed into our lives. And grace is so much a part of those who are in Christ that the Apostle James could remark, but he gives more grace. That there always is more grace. He gives more grace. He gives more grace. there always is more grace. And it's like there is a great pitcher standing next to us that is brimming with grace, tipped, and just with a nudge, cascades of grace flow over us. That there is more grace. And that grace brings power. Paul would celebrate that grace in 1 Corinthians 15, the great chapter on the resurrection, but he would say about his own life, 1 Corinthians 15:10, "But by the grace of God, I am what I am. And his grace to me was not without effect. No, I worked harder than all of them. Yet not I, but the grace of God that was with me." Such power in grace, potency of grace, and it was equally Timothy's. Now, the application of the energy of Paul's command to Timothy to be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus is lodged in the language of that verse, because that command to be strong is literally a present passive. That is, keep on being strong, implicitly by the power of God through the grace that is in Christ Jesus. You keep on being strong. Keep on doing this. So how was he to do it? By constantly calling to mind of the fact that he had this grace, Christ's grace, grace upon grace, the reality of it. By humbly realizing that there always is more grace for the humble. That the whole of James 4:6 reads, "But he gives more grace." That is why Scripture says, "God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble." And to prayerfully ask for that grace. Now, what was he saying in this magnificent opening statement? "You then, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus." He was saying that there was nothing which would come Timothy's way as he guarded the gospel that he would not have the grace strength to handle. There would be no person that he would not have the grace to handle. No problem that he would not have sufficient grace for. No responsibility. No tragedy that would overflow the grace. Nothing where he could not stand. And that is true for everyone here this morning. If he calls you to do it, he will supply the grace to do it. If he calls you to undergo deep waters in this life of following him, there will be grace. Those waters, those streams will not overflow. There will be more grace. If he calls you to step up, like he's calling Timothy, there will be fortitude. If he calls you to endure whatever it is, the strength will be there in Christ. And if he's calling you this morning, calling you, and you don't feel like you can do it, he does not call you to do anything that he will not give you the grace to do. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Be strong in all of that benevolence and goodness and giftedness that he gives. Now, this charge to guard the gospel through grace strength that he's just given is followed by a challenge to likewise protect it through careful delegation. Now, if you look back up at verse 14 of chapter 1, you'll see that Timothy's been given the gospel as a trusted guard, as Paul commanded him, and I'm quoting, "Guard the good deposit that has been entrusted to you. Guard it with the help of the Holy Spirit who lives in us." Now here, Timothy's charged in the verse before us to further delegate the gospel deposit as a part of his ministerial responsibility. You see the delegation in verse 2. "And the things you have heard me say in the presence of many witnesses, entrust to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others." Paul hopes that there will develop out of his ministry, Timothy's ministry, a living chain of truth that will extend through the centuries. Therefore, I want you to delegate it, entrust it. Now, such a train has sometimes been chronicled. So fascinating. Here's just a little chain. In the early 17th century, Dr. Richard Sibbes, they called him the Heavenly Doctor, he taught at Cambridge, wrote a little book about Christ called The Bruised Reed. A copy of this book fell into the hands of a tin peddler who gave it to a young boy by the name of Richard Baxter, who became the greatest of Puritan pastors. Baxter wrote many books, and among them was a book called A Call to the Unconverted, which a man by Philip Doddridge read in the early 18th century and was converted, and in turn wrote The Rise and Progress of Religion in the Soul. William Wilberforce read it, and it so changed his life that he led the fight for the abolition of slavery in England. Wilberforce was a tiny, stunted little man. He didn't even reach 4 feet tall. And his eloquence in preaching was chronicled by Boswell. In a famous statement, as he watched him preach, he says, in the midst of his speech, that the shrimp grew and grew and grew and became a whale. In the 19th century, he was an immense force for righteousness and justice and Christianity in Britain. 3 days before his death, slavery was done away in England. Now, it's very likely, if we knew more, that the connections of Wilberforce and his writings influenced the abolitionist movement in America. You could count on that, because his was accomplished in the 1830s. Significantly, Wilberforce is the icon and inspiration of Charles Colson and his prison ministries. So there is a chain. Now, Paul's directive was explicit. The gospel deposit was to be entrusted, in verse 2 here, to reliable men who will also be qualified to teach others. Reliable people. Literally faithful is what it says. And the Ephesian church was full of all kinds of really nutcases and wild hairs and theological exotics who fought the truth. But we believe that Timothy did do it, and it had a salutary and good effect on that early church. But you can look at times in church history where the story is just the opposite. At times, church history has expounded heresies which outdo the superstitions of the Gentiles and the pagans. Now, here we are. We can't undo the past. There's nothing we can do about a lot of the foolishness that has gone on in past years. But we can, as a church, follow Paul's directives, which means, first, we must understand, believe, and uphold the apostolic deposit of the gospel. And then we must entrust it to reliable and read their faithful men who are qualified to teach others. And the point is that what is going on right here, this preaching, is not enough. It's what I ought to do, but it's not enough. The implications here at College Church are far-reaching because of all of the resources and all of the knowledge. It is our duty to guard the deposit. And guarding it involves careful teaching and training of our people in discipleship so that they can do likewise. I have to say that I was gratified a week ago Saturday when I was invited in here by the Wonders of Worship. They were having a field trip. So it was about 10 on Saturday morning. And the choir loft was full of children, ages kindergarten through second grade. They asked me a lot of great questions. In fact, one of the questions they were asking my schedule, I told them I got up early on Sunday morning. And one of the children said, well, if you get up so early on Sunday morning and on the Lord's Day, the Scripture says you're not supposed to work hard, what's going on here? And if you have an answer for that, that child would like to know. But what was so gratifying and so heartening was that their leader asked the kindergartners, what is the gospel? And they answered in unison that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that He was buried, and that He was resurrected on the third day. And my heart said, hallelujah! The gospel being imparted, the deposit to children. And that is why I commend the in-depth approach to our youth ministries, that they're not froth. That they go for the heart and they go for the gospel and men's and women's Bible studies and our Bible school and the present 13-week classes on how to read and study the Bible or to understand the plot line of the Bible and the ministry interns that are serving and learning the gospel and to do it. Because entrusting the apostolic deposit is our God-given task. And we are it. Now, for you English majors, I don't think I got it quite right, but we're it. We're the people. There isn't anybody else as far as God calls us and our responsibility. So you see, what He's doing in this paragraph, in these seven verses, what He is doing is that He's challenged Timothy to guard the gospel by being strong in the grace of Christ and by delegating the deposit to the faithful. And now He charges Timothy to guard it by suffering. That's verse 3. Endure hardship with us like a good soldier of Christ Jesus. Now that command, endure hardship, really doesn't convey the sense of the original, because the correct sense is join with us in suffering. In fact, the same word is used in 1:8 where it is translated, join with me in suffering. That's what it means. Suffer with us together. And so He calls Timothy to guard it by joining with him in suffering. Now, just to remove all vagueness, because Timothy hears this call, to remove all vagueness about what is going on, he adds an analogy. Like a good soldier of Jesus Christ. Now, warfare is a horrific thing. And some people have said that Paul erred here in choosing an analogy like this to talk about the duties of those that follow the Prince of Peace. But they miss the whole point, because Paul rightly has in mind the grand qualities that are called in that task and in the midst of battle. And he loved this metaphor. He told Timothy, fight the good fight, 1:18. One of the men who hosted the churches in his home, Philemon 2, he called a fellow soldier. He likewise called Epaphroditus, the gentle messenger of the church at Philippi, my fellow soldier. I mean, he liked this martial talk. He reveled in the soldier's armament, Ephesians 6, using each article to describe an article for spiritual warfare. Because the image of soldiering suggested awesome qualities. Proverbial obedience. Theirs is not to reason where or why, but to do or die. Or deep loyalty. Marshal Foch, the French commander of World War I, commanded an officer, you must not retire. You must hold at all costs. Then, said the officer, that means we must die. Foch answered, precisely. Because it meant sacrifice. Timothy, join in suffering with us. Join in obedience. Join in unflagging loyalty. Join us in sacrifice. Now, he liked this analogy, and he warmed to his analogy, and so he extended it farther in verse 4. No one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs, he wants to please his commanding officer. Now that phrase, no one serving as a soldier gets involved in civilian affairs, probably has its secular reference in the Roman Code of Theodosius. We forbid men engaged in military service to engage in civilian occupations. That may well be. But in any case, the spiritual application is perfectly clear. As a good soldier of Jesus Christ, what that means, if you apply that, is single-minded devotion to Jesus Christ, the captain of our salvation. That's what it means. He doesn't get involved in civilian affairs. He wants to please his commanding officer. Single-mindedness, the ability to focus, the ability to shut everything out when necessary. That's what you're called to. And that is the key to success, and that is the key to suffering. Now, single-mindedness, focus, is the legendary sports essential. It is the manic virtue of the basketball greats. It was the virtue of Larry Bird. You could see it. Chicago Bulls fans, it was the virtue of Michael Jordan. You could see the focus and you could see the fire. It is the virtue of Dick Stockton. It is the essential of every golf great. It is the essential of every musical prodigy. But here the focus isn't on a basketball rim, a flag fluttering on a distant green, or a musical score. It is Christ Himself and how to please Him. And the single-minded disciple in this world does not get entangled, that's literal, in the world. He avoids anything that takes away from his single-minded devotion to Christ. Now, Paul just wasn't talking about it. Paul was doing it. Paul was walking his talk. Philippians 3:13 and 14. This one thing I do. This one thing I do. Forgetting what is behind and straining on toward the prize, I press on toward the goal to win the prize for which God has called me heavenward in Christ Jesus. Paul was focused. And we're called to that. Now, single-minded devotion to a thing, a sport, a philosophy, or cause can turn you into a machine. There's no doubt about it. But when it's given to Christ, who is perfect God and perfect man, whose commands are consonant with perfect love and wisdom and our highest good, we become what we ought. And when we become what we ought through single-minded focus, we can bear even up under suffering. And so we are called to do this. Everybody here is called to do it. Single-minded focus and devotion to Jesus. And we need to step up. Charles Spurgeon, addressing his 5,000 plus in Victorian England, said, "Up, I pray you now." And then he gives three by hymns. By him whose eyes are like a flame of fire, and yet were wet with tears. By him on whose head are many crowns, and who yet wore the crown of thorns. By him who is King of kings and Lord of lords, and yet bowed his head to death for you. By him, resolve that to life's latest breath you will spend and be spent for his praise. The Lord grant that there be many such in his church, good soldiers of Jesus Christ. That's our call. That kind of focus, that kind of single-mindedness, that kind of putting out distractions, and because of that, being able to suffer because of the focus and to join in that suffering willingly. Now, inspired by his military analogy, Paul gives another favorite analogy from athletics. Verse 5. Similarly, if anyone competes as an athlete, he does not receive the victor's crown unless he competes according to the rules. Now, that similarly indicates he's going to say something very close to what he's just said, but just a little different. Not unlike it, but a little different. Here's what he's saying. Ancient athletes who would participate in the Olympiad had to train for 10 months. And at the end of those 10 months, they had to sign a statement that they had trained for those 10 months. Those were the rules, and very likely that is what according to the rules references. So Paul says again, there has to be single-minded, wholehearted discipline. There has to be focus, this manic focus, this spiritual focus, if you want to call it, because none of us will get anywhere without it. But the twist here is discipline. See, discipline training is very close to single-mindedness, but it's not the same because the addition to focus, there is rigor and there is sweat. And a person conditioned by such focus and single-mindedness and rigor and dedication will be able to willingly choose to join in the suffering. Now, the third analogy from agriculture takes a different but a very parallel direction. Verse 6, the hardworking farmer should be the first to receive a share of the crops. Farming is hard today. Farmers work hard. Even if the farmer that has a $100,000 tractor that's air-conditioned with a stereo system, he works hard. And it was doubly hard in the first century. A tough life, early, long hours, getting up early, working late because you couldn't afford not to. Constant toil, plowing, sowing, tending, weeding, reaping, storing, regular disappointments of frosts and pests and disease and the weather, much patience. You really can't see corn grow and boredom. But what Paul was doing was speaking by analogy of the hard work we're all called to in spiritual ministry. The word behind hard working is almost a technical term in Paul for ministerial labor. The ministry of the gospel then requires strain and struggle and diligence, all which are akin to suffering. Diligent people, hard working people, can suffer. But note, the hardworking will be first in line for reward, should be first to receive a share in the crops, the end of verse 6. And the reward will far outweigh the toil. Well, Paul concludes in verse 7, reflect on what I am saying, for the Lord will give you insight into all of this. Think about it. He says, if you do, you'll get some insight. That these analogies of the farmer and the athlete and the soldier will help us understand the call to join in suffering. Because all three have the element of suffering. The farmer's toil, the athlete's rigorous exercise, the soldier's single-minded devotion, and they all have their reward. Beyond warfare is victory. Beyond the athlete's effort is the prize. Beyond the agricultural labor is the crop. And all of this steeled Timothy to guard the apostolic deposit. He heard it. 13-1. 435-1. Timid Timothy did it. Hebrews, the 13th chapter, verse 23, alludes to his release from prison. This was well after Paul's death. Timothy was a soldier of the Lord Jesus Christ. And here we are. The apostolic gospel is everything. And we have to guard it. We're the people. By being strong. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. Because we are in Christ, because we are in Him, because you're in Him, you have grace upon grace. Grace instead of grace. Grace heaped upon grace. There always is more grace. There always is more grace. It is infinite. It cannot be completed. The inexhaustible goodness of God's grace, free grace, saving grace, gifting grace, enabling grace, providing grace, abounding grace, strengthening grace is there for us all. There always is more grace, grace upon grace. And there is nothing that any of us will encounter, any challenge, any person, any position, any tragedy, that there is not enough grace. And we need to guard it by being strong.